We're going to Titus chapter 1 in your Bibles. Now there's much going on in the world these days. Now we have a virus that is upsetting the world and causing concern and fear. There's always turmoil of one kind or another within the nations and within our own nation. And I was thinking as I was working on Titus this week, and reflecting, you know, where God directs our attention is to what we are to be and to do as his people. We have to be careful we don't get so caught up in all the confusion and turmoil of the world, we fail to appreciate what God has planned and appointed for us. And the most important thing is we as God's people, as God's church, function as he has instructed us. And that enables us to have a life of tranquility and inner peace in the midst of turmoil. It enables us to share the message that can bring life and hope and peace to the hearts of a world that's in turmoil, that is uncertain, that is unsecure for those who don't know the God who rules over all. What God is doing in the book of Titus is instructing a young man that has worked with Paul on what would be necessary for the churches on the island of Crete to function as God intends for them to function in the midst of that uncertain and unsure world. A world that could be difficult. The world had pressures. Those pressures were affecting the churches at Crete. And yet it's important that the church functions as God intends it to function. It's his family. It's the pillar and support of the truth. It is the only stability in an unsettled world. A world that is in rebellion against God, that is experiencing the judgment of God, a world that lives in ignorance and darkness, and yet the church is established to be a light in the darkness and to give forth the message of life. That's what's happening in the book of Titus. Paul has been on Crete with Titus, but we're not told why Paul felt it necessary to move on. But there's organizational things and things that need to be adjusted and corrected so that the churches will be all that God intends them to be as his family in that place. So that's what is going on in Titus chapter 1. Verse 5 told us, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." It's interesting and important for us to grasp that God intends there to be organization in his creation. And right now he's functioning on the organization of his people in local churches. And key to that is appointing the leadership for those local churches to have oversight, to give care and protection, as we'll see as we develop further. So elders are to be appointed. Paul wrote the same thing to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy, particularly in 1st Timothy. Timothy had been left at Ephesus, the church there, to help organize and correct things. And elders and deacons were to be appointed at Ephesus because there were things that needed to be set in order that would require godly leadership. It was Paul's pattern. As we looked in Acts chapter 14, on his first missionary journey, he went through and preached the gospel and established churches. And as a return trip, he visited those churches and appointed elders in every church. It is just not, well, organizational things. It has to be done God's way. We're going to see. We are stewards of God. We are entrusted with responsibility And we must be faithful to that responsibility. So Titus is to appoint elders in every city. There were a variety of cities on Crete at this time. And I take it churches were established in various cities. And then he gives the basic qualifications of an elder. We noted that's the same as an overseer or a pastor. Words used interchangeably, but give a little different perspective on the responsibility. If any man is above reproach, and that's the basic overarching qualification, above reproach, he'll repeat it in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. And what he's doing is giving some of the details of what it means to be above reproach. Things that cannot be brought out against a person. Charges that cannot be made against him. Now, we're not talking about false charges. Slanderous accusations that can always be floated. But we're really talking about an elder must be a person of godly character. And that character must have been demonstrated over some period of time. Now, for newer churches, there'll be lesser time, particularly started in new areas. But these are the basic qualifications. There's a balance. These are godly men, and they're only men are appointed to the position of elder, overseer, or pastor. That's been adjusted in the thinking of these days, even in evangelical circles. But the Bible hasn't changed on the subject. And we don't change the scripture to fit the mood of the day. We accept the scripture as authoritative in every day, in every culture. So these are men who are appointed, who are of godly character. It doesn't mean every man of godly character is to be an elder. But it does mean everyone who is going to be an elder has to be of godly character. And something of the details of this are set out. We have looked at the beginning of these in verse 6, if any man is above reproach. What does that mean? He's a one-woman man. We have it translated, the husband of one wife. And we looked at several of the possible views of this. You could put those up if you would, Steve. There are five. I concentrated on the first four, and some of you ask, well, what then is the right view? What's number five? Some hold it means you must be married. I don't think that's the point. That he can't practice polygamy. Even in spite of some commentaries that say polygamy was a common practice, it was not in this period of time in the Roman Empire. Now, having mistresses was rather common. But polygamy, the Romans had some rather strict laws on marriage. But I don't think it's talking about not practicing polygamy, because the similar expression is used of a widow who is to be enrolled in 1 Timothy 5. She's to be a one-man woman. And no one thinks that there were the practice of polyandry or multiple husbands and one wife. I don't think that's the view. Cannot be a remarried widower. We looked at why I don't think that holds. No reason a widow or widower couldn't remarry. Cannot be divorced. I don't think that's in view either. There are biblical allowances for divorce. And let me say, as we stress there, I don't think these are lifetime qualifications. I was a little concerned at several commentators, including one written by a professor I had when I was studying in seminary that I have great respect for. But he, along with others, holds that these are lifetime. This is a lifetime qualification. I don't think any of these are lifetime qualifications. Well, I think as we work through these have to be demonstrated as the character of a man who is a believer in Jesus Christ and has manifested godly character for a reasonable period of time in his walk with the Lord. So I don't think any of these, including this one, is. Basically, number five, I think, is just what it said, demonstrated faithfulness to his wife. Or if he's not married, he couldn't have been a man who was noted for running around with multiple women. Now, Again, I take it this is a qualification as a believer for a reasonable period of time. I don't think anybody qualifies for these qualifications, and I see no reason to make some a lifetime qualifications and others just shorter. And if you're going to make them all lifetime qualifications, nobody would meet, because none of us have lived a godly life all our lives. And it has to allow for growth and development as believers, because there are failures in believers' lives. I read you one commentator who said David and Solomon would not qualify as spiritual leaders because of their failures. But I don't find that supported by Scripture. I think we're talking about men who have demonstrated godly character as believers for a reasonable period of time. Now, what's a reasonable period of time? That might vary with congregations. For example, in Acts 14, when Paul appointed elders in the churches he had just established, as he traveled out on that missionary journey, on his way back, he appointed elders. There wouldn't have been men who had been believers and walked faithfully with the Lord for 25 years. So obviously a younger church, there will be perhaps men who have been believers shorter time but manifested godly character in that time. But these qualifications, by the same token, we don't want to lower them. I find two extremes. Some keep stressing how high these qualifications are, and we have to keep them very high. And we have to keep them biblical. Sometimes they set them so high, you think these are the holiest of holy men. But I look at some of these qualifications we're going to see, and they're rather basic. Don't beat anybody up with your fists. Well, that's a pretty low qualification. Don't get drunk. Well, that's pretty low. So you'll see, I think there is a balance. We went through a period of time as a church in our past history where we had a hard time getting men to be considered as elders because they thought, well, I don't qualify. Well, they were the most godly men we could find in the congregation, but they didn't see themselves that way. There is a balance to be held. All right. He's a one-woman man. He has children, I take it, who are faithful. I don't think believe. Come back to Ezekiel 18. We looked at this, but I just want it to be in your mind. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And God is pretty strong on this. I say this because when you say that an elder must have children who believe, you put it out of his control, and yet he's responsible for it. And there's some men who read, well, an elder has to have led his children to the Lord. If he can't lead his own children to the Lord, how could he ever lead other people to the Lord? That's not a valid comparison. In fact, God rebukes Israel for having that kind of thinking. Look in Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? I mean, God calls them on the carpet. What do you mean using this proverb? The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. What that proverb means, what? The fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. The children are blamed for the father's sin. The reason I'm being punished is for my father's sin. See what God says, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Why? It's a denial of individual responsibility. Look at verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The father's not responsible for the actions of the son. The son is not responsible for the action of the father, and that's what he does down through. Come down to verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So you can read the whole chapter. We don't take time for that. But that's the point. So to say I'm responsible for whether my children are saved or not is not so. I'm responsible for my decision. Now, I'm responsible for their conduct as they're growing up and for their behavior while they're in my home. When they move out of that, they are responsible for what they do and what they do not do. When I was moving out of our home, night before I got married, my father sat me down with a series of instructions, and one of them was, I am not going to take blame for anything you do from this point on. I'm not going to be responsible, and you're not going to blame me for what you do. It'll be your decisions, regardless of how you feel, how you've been raised in this home. You are responsible for your decisions from this point on. And he was right. And that's what God is saying. So if my children are not believers, I've raised them, I've kept them under control, there's a responsibility there. If you don't have your children under control as they live in your home, then you can't be an elder. And it's a mark of a godly person. Children can be controlled. They must be controlled. But when they become adults, they are independent. There's a lot of times I wanted to blame my father, but I couldn't because it was my decision. Yeah, but if he had raised you different, well, you realize if he had raised you different, you'd be different. So function differently. Do what you're supposed to do. That's Ezekiel 18. All right, come back. I just want my kids to hear this again. You have to have children who are faithful. The word can be translated faithful or believe. I think faithful is more. While they're in the home, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, then they must be under your control. That may take persistent, systematic discipline. I'm responsible for the order of my home while my children are in my home. As I got to be an older teenager, I was living at home, my dad reminded me of two things. We used to arm wrestle. He says, I just want to tell you, the first time you beat me, you have to move out. Then he also reminded me, when I'd get frustrated with rules that he set, he said, you are free to move out and live on your own. That's the decision. You will either do what you're supposed to do in this home, or you can move out and live on your own. Period. But he's talking about children who are faithful, who obey, who are under control. If you don't know about that, read the book of Proverbs. Learn how to discipline. Fathers, your responsibility. Children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, most of the commentators, and I have held this, take it this was referring to the children. They are not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion. But more recently, I've read a commentary that I have appreciated very much, and he has a different view. And I want to mention that because he's the only one I've found with a view, but I have great respect for him. It happened to be William Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E, and what I believe is the most helpful commentary on the pastoral epistles. He's written some Greek grammars, and some of you have studied those who have taken the Greek classes. He says, really, this is referring to the elder. So what he is saying, elders are to be above reproach. That means they're to be a one-woman man. They have their children functioning as they should. They are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Their life is in order. So he takes it as referring to the elder. I've gone through many commentaries. He's the only one I've found who holds that, so I want to present it to you tentatively. But I think it makes sense that he's really talking about the elder. Now, if it talks about the kids, that would fit with 1 Timothy 3. They have to be in order. But this word, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, seems to me to be an overall summary of the negative things he's going to start out with when he comes to verse 7. It says, for the overseer must be above reproach. So he's really focusing on the overseer. And he's not a man who can be accused in any way of a life that is disordered, unruly, improper. Now he'll go into more detail here. So I think the verse 6 gives you basic qualifications of the elder in his home life and in his personal life. He's not a man who's out and around and about and doing things he shouldn't do, not living an orderly. That'd be part of the overall view, things that would not be above reproach. He can't be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Same word, accused, used over in 1 Timothy 5, where you don't bring an accusation against an elder except with two or three witnesses. So he can't be accused. Be what it means to be above reproach. Nothing can be charged against you, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Then we say, well, those seem like givens. Nothing's given. This was a rough world. We think our world is difficult. In some parts of our world, it would be more difficult. But the life in those days, certain things were acceptable that could not be acceptable in the church. We're finding more and more of that in our day. So you can't be accused of dissipation or rebellion. I would think a better view of that, you can take it under consideration, is he's talking about the elders. For the overseer, now he's talking about elders here because he called them elders, appoint elders in verse 5. Now he says the overseer must be above reproach. That's what he said about the elders. That's why we say these words are used interchangeably. An elder has to do with the dignity of the position, the respect due to the position. Doesn't necessarily mean an older man in age, but generally that would be true. The leaders in Israel were appointed from the elders of Israel. Age does bring some maturity, not only physically, but should bring it spiritually. Some weathering with life's experiences. Some of the challenges I've had as a pastor, now getting older, is sitting and having young men lecture me on what I ought to do and how I ought to function. And I was amazed at how smart they got in so few years. And we all went through that as we were growing up. And then we joke about how we're surprised how much our parents learned when we got older. And we just realized. So there's something to be said. We want men who have some life experience, have, you know, those rough edges smoothed off. But an elder is a person of dignity and respect. An overseer denotes his responsibility. He has responsibility for the oversight of the congregation. That means he's going to be a leader there as well, then, as the word pastor, as we've talked about. Must be above reproach. That's the general qualification. It means, too, 1 Timothy 3 says, including unbelievers. In other words, if he has a terrible reputation at work, as being some bloody, lazy, undependable, even though they're unbelievers there, that reputation is poor, would hinder him from being an elder. He must be above reproach as God's steward. How about the individual here? Important statement. We are God's steward. Understand the order here. This is a divine appointment. We looked in Acts chapter 20 in our previous study. The elders of the church at Ephesus are instructed about their responsibility over the church, over which God has appointed you elders. So what we seek when we look for men is not every qualified man, because we have many. We are blessed as a church with godly men. But those men that God has appointed for this time to serve as elders. Similar, when Moses was seeking help, God told him to select 70 men from among the elders to serve as the governing elders over the other elders along with Moses. So here, he is God's steward. I want to look just at a few references of this word translated steward. It means someone who has administrative responsibilities. Sometimes we see some emphasis on, it's a compound word, house law. It's someone who maybe had the responsibility for administering a house. In those days, a wealthy person could have a house steward, and he was responsible for managing the house, household affairs. But come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And there's our word. Someone is responsible for the care and the giving out and the faithful ministry of God's word. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Truth from God has been committed to us, Paul says. And now I am responsible with that truth to give it out, not to change it, not to alter it, but to be faithful with it. So verse 2, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." That's key. The prime responsibility is to God. And that's where he goes. He says, "It's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. Ultimately, I don't even examine myself." Now, it doesn't mean that he, you know, doesn't become aware if he does the wrong thing. "I don't know of anything that I'm doing that's wrong. But that doesn't mean I'm okay, because God has to do the final evaluation. My evaluation isn't the final. God's will be. The one who examines me is the Lord." So we need to be very careful about examining someone else's steward. We are God's stewards. Elders have to recognize this. It's not a popularity contest. This is the failure of church governments that are congregational. And I was part of that for a number of years, married in such a church, and there were many positive things. But congregational government, not everybody can carry out the responsibility that God has appointed to the stewards. Those who have the administrative oversight. And to reject that leadership is to reject the leadership of God, just like husband and wife. The wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And when you rebel against the husband's leadership, you rebel against the Lord. The principle is so simple, but it's amazing. We seem that we justify ourselves for not. You have to be faithful. Keep this in mind, because it applies to every one of us. Because we are all stewards, not with the same responsibility. Paul says here his prime responsibility as an apostle was to receive revelation from God. Ephesians 3. "The mysteries that had not before been revealed have been revealed to me," Paul said. "Now I have a stewardship to administer that, to give it out faithfully." And elders have to remember their first accountability is to God. It doesn't matter. They don't say, "Well, what will the people think if we do this?" Well, we maybe think, "Well, how do we bring the people along to understand what the scripture requires?" But we can't decide, "Well, we'll do what the people want," when we know it's not biblical. So as those entrusted with the word of God, we don't receive it directly, but now indirectly, as we have it through Paul and others, we have the scripture. As we'll see as we move further along, a prime responsibility of the elders is to sort things out and make sure the church stays on track. That's a stewardship entrusted to them. Paul emphasizes that in Acts 20. He's going to emphasize it shortly in Titus chapter 1. But look at another reference here in 1 Corinthians. Come to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul said he's been entrusted with the gospel. We've been studying Romans. And you see him unfolding the details of the gospel. And it has to be accurate. It has to be correct. Because a stewardship was entrusted to him. He says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I would fail in my stewardship. I would be disqualified," as he says later in chapter 9. Verse 17, "If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. I willingly, readily am about doing what God has entrusted me to do. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I have no choice. This is a responsibility placed upon me by God. I can do no other. I do it when I feel like it. I do it when I don't feel like it. I have no choice." Paul didn't pick this for himself. God appointed it for Paul. That's what a stewardship is. Now, there are other references, but come over to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll just take one more. Because this broadens it out to every one of us. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to see some of this. In verse 9, you have, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." We'll refer to this passage because he's going to talk about a qualification of elder being hospitable. But we're here for verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift," and each one has. There's no such thing as an ungifted believer. Every believer has been gifted by God so that he can function as an effective part of the body of Christ. So this local church has a number of people, but every single one has a special part to play, just like our bodies, our physical bodies, that's the analogy, has a variety of parts, but every part plays a role so that the body can function effectively. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards," there's our word, "good stewards of the manifold grace of God," the multifaceted, multicolored grace of God, its diversity, "and giving a variety of gifts so we could all function together." Paul told the church at Corinth in chapter 1 of his first letter, "You don't come behind in any gift, because you have every gift necessary for you to function the way God wants you to function." That's true of our church. But it's a stewardship entrusted to each one of us individually. A stewardship for which we will give an account. If I do not function faithfully, if we had gone on to 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says you end up disapproved, disqualified. This is a serious matter. You know, it's not, "Well, I don't feel like it. I'm not that interested. I don't feel like getting involved." Like Paul said, I don't have a choice. A stewardship was entrusted to me. I wasn't voted into this. I didn't pick it out from a variety of choices. A stewardship was entrusted to me. That happened to every one of us when we believed in Christ. So we have a stewardship, which is a solemn responsibility to exercise the gift God's given us. That's where back to chapter 1 of Titus. Being an elder is a responsibility, God's appointment. As Acts 20 says, the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. So the process goes on. We look for men who meet these qualifications, who are ready and willing to serve and can do so. And they are appointed. And it's as a result of prayer, of consideration, of evaluation. And then we accept these are the men God's appointed. Now they have a stewardship entrusted to them. You understand? Their first responsibility is not to you. Their first responsibility is to God. And to be faithful in their oversight and care of you as a congregation in the way that God has ordained. That's serious. That's why we're going to work through these qualifications just briefly, but they are of utmost importance. That's why Paul made such an issue of it in writing to Timothy for the church at Ephesus, in writing to Titus for the churches at Crete, and then for the Spirit of God to preserve it so we would have it. This stewardship of oversight is crucial if the church is to be what God wants it to be. Now, I stress that because I've been here a long time. We've been through a number of major battles. It becomes an issue. Well, I don't agree with the elders. I don't think the elders did right. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to. And it wasn't your decision to make. Now, in all of these, they're not decisions that are requiring of you something unbiblical. We're back to the list I gave you. Are they elders requiring of you something unbiblical? Well, no. Are they forbidding you to something that's biblical? No. Well, then what's your problem? I don't agree with their decision. Wasn't it amazing? I can't tell you how many conversations, and some of them relatively recently, with people, why did you think God gave you all the wisdom for the decision, and yet he didn't appoint you an elder? But you appointed yourself over the elders that the Holy Spirit appointed, because you know more. You are wiser. Then you ought to go back and read the book of Numbers, chapter 16. When Korah got 250 men of renown to decide Moses and Aaron should be replaced. God takes this seriously. This is God's household. We are God's steward, whatever level it is. It's not just elders, but here we're talking about elders who are God's stewards with the responsibility entrusted to them. First thing they have to do is go to the scripture. What is biblical here? I often don't realize how many hours have gone into, how many weeks and months gone into working through matters to be sure it's biblical. That's elders' responsibility. What is your stewardship? What is your area? Are you carrying it out? How many people have said, look, get on with what God has entrusted you to do. You can function exactly as you believe God would have you function. Do it. Quit taking upon yourself the responsibility that God hasn't given you. I've had several men I visited with. They said, I'm frustrated. No wonder you're frustrated. God didn't give you the responsibility of being an elder, but you've taken it on yourself. Of course you're frustrated. I'm always frustrated if I try to take on responsibility for something this is not my responsibility. I can't do anything about it, but be frustrated. We have to be careful. We end up not modeling. We're going to model for our children. Yes, order, obedience. Yes, I'm the father. You follow me. Well, Dad, you don't follow the elders. Well, I didn't agree with them. Well, Dad, I don't agree with you. Oh, well, that's different. All right, enough said on that. Let's look at some of the details. God's steward cannot be self-willed. And you know, I don't think these are too high. I don't think they're too low. I just think we're talking about a godly person, not a perfect person. These have to be men, as I said. Not self-willed. Means a person who's about pleasing themselves. I'm just reading you some ways it's been defined or used. They're obstinate in their own opinion. Always concerned that he's right. So he doesn't work well with other people. And that could be at work, you know, if we had somebody, well, I've talked with some people who work with him. And, you know, they say he's very difficult to work with. He doesn't respond to authority very well, and he always is complaining about authority, and he always is convinced he's right. That kind of person would not make a good elder. Not a godly person. That's a self-willed, self-centered. we call opinionated. We all have opinions. This is a person who just thinks his opinion is always the right one. Not quick-tempered. Doesn't lose his temper. So I say, some of these qualifications, you see, well, some of them seem like they're awful low. Would you want an elder who's noted for losing his temper? They're basic things. The reality of life. Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James 1:19 and 20 says. So this may be a man who's noted. You know, you have to be careful. He can lose his temper. Something can set him off. That kind of person is not a godly man qualified to be an elder. That's where you're concerned about his home. Does he lead his home with dignity? Oh, you know, he lets things go until the kids get under his skin and then he loses his temper. Well, not qualified. Not addicted to wine. Again, it's not talking about having a glass of wine. That's another discussion. But it means he drinks too much. Word wine and preposition to be beside. Someone who spends his time with the wine bottle. When I lived in Philadelphia and we had Skid Row, we called them winos. They're people who spent their life with a bottle. That's the idea here. He's not a person who overindulges in drinking. Well, he doesn't drink a lot, but when he does, he really gets out. Now, we have some qualifications for elders, for example, at our board, since we're on this one just mentioned, that are not biblical. That we have decided as elders that for our testimony, we will function, but we recognize these are not biblical qualifications, so we review them from time to time. One of them is alcoholic beverages. So we ask those elders who are going to serve as elders that during the time that they are elders, they abstain from alcoholic beverages. Now, I'm not convinced that the Bible teaches total abstinence. So I don't think that has to be a qualification for everyone. I don't think it has to be a qualification for an elder particularly, but it may be better. I personally have never used alcoholic beverages because going into the pastorate, I just thought it's just an issue I don't have to deal with. Besides, there were times I thought I could get to like the bottle and then be guilty. So what it's talking about here is not a drunkard, not one who drinks too much. But we also have other qualifications. You have to be able to meet certain times when the board of elders meets. Otherwise, how are you going to function as a member of the board if your job keeps you from attending the meeting? So those are non-biblical qualifications. There may be others, but those come to mind too. Okay, so he can't be a person who drinks too much. Not pugnacious. Sometimes talk about how high these qualifications. This means somebody who strikes another person with his fists. Literally means not a striker. Refers to a person who will resort to physical violence under pressure. Basically denotes a pugnacious person who strikes back with his fist when annoyed. Well, yeah, we don't want that kind of person as an elder. I'm too old to get in fist fights. But I mean, you think, what is this? Well, you see, we're talking about a person whose life is controlled, who wouldn't be up in the end of verse 6, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, these kind of things. He gets in drunken brawls. Obviously, you don't want that kind of person. You know, maybe he doesn't hit another person. Well, we have some holes in our drywall at home where he put his fist through when he got upset. Well, that kind of person is not a godly person. He hasn't learned the control that's necessary. Well, my father lost his temper and I lose my temper. Well, remember, you can't blame your father. We're talking about being made new in Christ and now what you can do in the power of the Spirit. Not fond of sordid gain. This is a person who's not a lover of money. Doesn't say he can't have money. Doesn't say he couldn't be very well off. But you have to be careful that he's not noted for having his life built around money. Well, he's a person, you know, I think he lives for what we call the almighty dollar. So That would be the kind of reputation you're talking about. Not in it for money. This is a problem in the church at Crete. It was a problem at church at Corinth and other places as well. But he's going to talk about teachers who are adjusting their teaching for money. I mean, if you'll do it in other settings, you'll do it with the Word of God too. I read one of the infamous preachers who used to have his television program. No sense in me mentioning his name. But he'd just been rebuked by one of the officials in New York City because now he has a radio program and they're advertising silver that'll cure the virus that's going around. And it costs you $125 for, but they say there's no evidence it cures anything. Shysters are shysters. This is a problem we'll see. Look at verse 11, just to jump ahead of Titus 1. There's false teachers who must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. There's our word. For money. They're in it for the money. Now you can pay the worker, the laborer. We've done that on other cases. But if they're in it for the money, they don't belong in the ministry. Remember at the beginning of my ministry, I was still in Indiana. I said, Lord, I would rather be poor and be in the ministry than do anything else. And I have to live with that. And God blesses, and I have more than I need. But you don't want to be there for the money. Labor's worthy of his hire and all of that. But you want to sift out men that would make money a driving thing. We'll talk more about that as we get down. Okay, keep on going. We're down to be hospitable. Be hospitable. My stuffy head. I don't have a virus. I have a stuffy head. I had it long before the virus. Be hospitable. Lover of strangers. In those days, remember Jesus sent out his disciples and said, you know, you don't have to make arrangements where you stay. Believers will welcome you into their homes and gives instructions. 3 John warns about welcoming false teachers into your home, encouraging them. You don't have anything to do with them. You don't want to make their ministry easy because it's a ministry of falsehood. So this has concern for others, basically. Providing a willingness to provide for others, meeting needs of others. Generous people, these days we could do it differently. We have hotels, we have motels. We may put up a speaker in a hotel or a motel instead of a home. Well, we're still making provision for them in that sense. And hospitable to one another without complaint. In other words, we're willing to help take care of one another in the body. And we're gracious that way as a body. And you've given so that we might have funds to share with others. Some of you get involved in preparing meals for people, taking care of fellow believers, that kind of thing. Loving what is good. What is good is that thing's consistent with the character of God. And that person, they devote their life to good things. They build their lives around good things. They're sensible. Sound judgment, a good thinker, you know, a rational person makes good decisions. The person's in their right mind. I mean, a person has to be able to think things through. I have demonstrated that. He's a good, sound-minded person. He's a person I go to for advice if I have an issue I'm dealing with. Demonstrate the ability to make good decisions. Sound-minded. When elders and meet together, you're working through things. You have to have a person who's able to think well, who's just. That's a word, righteous. His conduct is righteous. He's a godly person. He's a righteous person. He's devout, holy, righteous, holy. That's the characteristic of his life. I don't put that standard so high up there that all he does is get up in the morning and pray and read his Bible and no, we're talking about a person whose lifestyle can be characterized as a godly, holy person. He has to function out in the world for much of his time, but there his character, is consistent with who he is in Christ. Self-controlled is the person who has control over himself. This is why I say this would fit the negative elder qualification, negative side up at the end of verse 6, not accused of dissipation of rebellion. This sound-minded, self-controlled person. Paul said, I bring my body under control, the end of 1 Corinthians 9, lest what I preach to others, I would be disqualified. Self-control. And that would fit with some of these other things. You don't get drunk. You don't lose your temper. Some of these things, you know, you could see they overlap. They're not separate boxes. But self-controlled person has his bodily appetites and desires under control. He's not, well, I couldn't help myself. Yeah, no, he's controlled. He has his body under control. I discipline my body, Paul says, and bring it under control. Well, I want to be careful. Things don't begin to control me, that I am in control. Well, I couldn't help myself. I just felt like doing it. Well, that's not a characteristic of godliness. First place, that's not true for a believer. I have the enabling power of the Spirit. So I need to develop and mature. So these are marks of godly character. Now, it's just an overview. There are others. I think when we put the two lists together, from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we come up with like 21 or 22 qualifications. You can get an elder questionnaire if you want to see. We ask those men who are being considered for elder to fill out. You go through it. It just lists these as well as some other things associated with being an elder at this church. That's what we look at when men come up to be considered for elder. We're praying about it because we have many men who may be qualified. But we look for those men that we might agree on the Spirit seems to be directing us to. And we pray about that. Then we may get to the point where we approach them to see if that's something they believe the Lord may be leading them to. Because 1 Timothy 1 says, if any man aspires to be an elder, desires that, then if they go through that, then we give them a questionnaire to fill out. Then we all, each elder reviews. We get a copy of that questionnaire and we review it. Then we talk about it. Then we find if there are any questions that need to be resolved before we interview them. Then we bring them in for an interview if there's agreement. Then after we've interviewed them, we have them give their testimony. We do the same for deacons. Tonight, Ben will give his testimony. He's gone through all that process to this point. Then we'll ask you for the next couple of weeks before the elders meet to give any input you might have because you might know this person in a different setting, in a different context, or know something you think the elders should know. That's happened on occasion. Then the elders take that and say, well, then certain elders will meet with a person if it's something that has to be resolved, if something that has to be dealt with. That's the process that we go through. The purity of the body is at stake, both doctrinally and in its conduct. So we'll come to verse 10. I just want to mention this. Verse 9, that'll lead us into the verse 10 and following. They're to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accord with the teaching. They have to be men who have a firm grasp on the word of God. Understand, when we get into issues, particularly those that may involve the church broadly, there's a lot of pressure because everybody has opinions. And we can get pretty worked up and passionate and emotional about our opinions. The elders have to be men who have a firm grasp on the word. And we can sort through all the confusion and all the smoke that's blown out there and say, here's what the word of God says. Here's what the word of God says we must do. We will do that regardless of the consequences. If not, the truth gets compromised. Once the truth gets compromised, conduct is compromised. Once that's all compromised, the church becomes compromised. So they must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, with the truth that's been taught, that's now brought together. Titus just had it as Paul was teaching it and writing it down for him. Now we have it all put together. You have no idea how many hours the elders spend wrestling through these things, evaluating when they become issues. How should it be handled? What does the scripture say? How many things we've read and looked at shed light on scripture that may help us understand it with more clarity? That's the elder's responsibility. It can be time consuming. But if they don't have a grasp on the word of God, you're trying to bring an elder along. You need an elder, not that they know everything, but has a good grasp on the word and is able to look at challenges being presented. How many people say, well, you're not being biblical? And people come to that. I've been accused so many times of not being biblical. I've called men and said, have accused me of not being biblical. I'd like to sit down and talk with you. I'm open. I won't even respond. Just explain to me what I've said is not biblical. I can't even get a response sometime. Sometimes they come in. I just disagree with you. So elders have to hold fast the word. So he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. That's the positive side. Explain sound doctrine. And to refute those who contradict. Show the error that is not biblical. That's part of being an elder. You need godly men who will do that. Now you can see the need. This is a stewardship entrusted to elders. It's a solemn responsibility. It's also a responsibility for the congregation. There's a word of warning from God in Hebrews 13, where it says, you obey those who have the authority over you. They'll give an account for you. It would not be good for you if they do it with groaning. You know, like Moses had to do with Israel. They always complain. They're always resisting. They're always finding fault. That wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be good. Now, if you can point out the elders haven't been biblical, but be careful. All of a sudden, I have notes from people writing to me, so commendatory, and what elders we have, such godly men, I think. Then something comes up they disagree with. They're bouncing off the walls. Oh, wait a minute. What changed? You recognize they're godly men. You had no complaint about them all these years. Now all of a sudden they make a decision you don't like. They're not godly anymore. I want to be careful. You don't have to agree with every decision. The Lord will call them to account. What are they requiring you to do that would compromise your life before the Lord? It doesn't come up to that. So we want to be sure we're organized, because otherwise we'll have the same problem they're having at Crete. They had at Ephesus. Paul has with Corinth. God provides godly leadership. We want to be sure the men we appoint are godly. And then we want to trust them. And the time comes, remember what I always say, the test of leadership is when you disagree. That's in every area. Your kids don't have any problem obeying you when you say, go down there and get some ice cream and candy. No. But when you tell them, clean your room, do your homework, well, they disagree, or you're not going out tonight. Well, the test of leadership is always when you disagree. And that's true in the church as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the clarity you've given. Thank you, Lord, that you have presented to us these truths so that we, as your church, 2,000 years after Titus was at Crete, have the precious treasure of your word, understand how we should be organized and structured with godly men to function as your stewards, overseeing the ministry here. Thank you for the godly men that you've appointed to that responsibility in this congregation, for godly people who support their leadership and oversight and exercise their gifts, being faithful with their stewardship, so that together we are a body that is growing, maturing, and bringing honor to you. May that continue to be true in the days ahead, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.